Well, brethren, let us pray and ask that the Spirit of truth would come amongst us. Father, as we prepare now to engage the Word of God read and preached, may we have a felt and sensible dependence upon our need for the Holy Spirit, for all of the illuminating powers and the sanctifying operations of the Spirit of our Savior. And Father, may we hear the voice of our good and great Shepherd speaking in His Word read and preached. And may it be that our great and living High Priest would bestow upon us now enabling grace to understand and to respond to the Word of God read and preached. And I ask in the name of our all-meritorious Savior, the Captain of our salvation, amen. Brethren, if you would turn for our scripture reading to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and the first 8 verses. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. And for this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. As a teacher to the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Oh, you may be seated. Well, brethren, good morning. And thank you for being a church, a ministering church to my father and mother. There is a well-known account of Charles Spurgeon, who was showing two American visitors around the tabernacle. And one of the visitors asked Spurgeon, "What is the secret of your success?" Well, the account goes that Spurgeon took them to the place, it was the basement hall, where the weeknight prayer meeting was conducted, and he directed the attention of these inquiring visitors to that place. And quoting now from his autobiography, Spurgeon is quoted as saying, "I cannot tell you how much I owe to the Monday evening prayer meetings and the other prayer meetings that are held so frequently in connection with our work here." And a few lines later, "The pillars on which our ministry rests are, under God, the prayers of our people." In a sermon entitled "Fighting and Praying," it has to do with Joshua and Moses, Spurgeon preached, "Prayer is the engine of the church. It supplies its force. And again, the prayer meeting must be maintained at all cost. In volume 2 of his autobiography, in the chapter that I could say would humble any pastor who read it, that should begin with me. It's entitled A Typical Week's Work. It is somewhat mind-boggling what Spurgeon's weekly routine was. But in that chapter, page 321, we read, and I quote, "All who are familiar with Spurgeon's writings know that he regarded the prayer meeting as the thermometer of the church. And judging by that test, the spiritual temperature of the large community under his charge stood very high. In Spurgeon's eyes, the prayer meeting was the most important meeting of the week. For many years, Spurgeon had on Thursday evening in the Tabernacle Lecture Hall from 6 o'clock till nearly 7, what he termed the pastor's prayer meeting. This was an extra gathering, especially convened for the purpose of pleading for a blessing upon the word he was about to preach." Now, it seems evident that the great 19th century preacher understood to a good degree the primacy of corporate prayer in the life of the church, and that his understanding was not merely academic, but rather was manifest in the actual practice of the church, a practice that seems far removed from 21st century American church culture. Spurgeon assessed the prayer meeting as the very pulse of the church, and during the midweek meetings, delivered messages aimed at instructing and moving the church to pray. There's a collection, I'll add parenthetically, of those messages that has been published under the title, Only a Prayer Meeting: Studies on Prayer Meetings and Prayer Meeting Addresses. Now, one might ask, was Spurgeon's emphasis on corporate prayer, was it supported by the revealed truth of Scripture? Or was this just some kind of penchant that Spurgeon had? Was and is there a biblical warrant for what went on more than one night in a given week at the Metropolitan Tabernacle? Or is there so little about corporate prayer that one might say the low and dispensable view of a church's gathering for the work of prayer is defensible? My response is that the practice of the tabernacle reflected not only what is the proper attitude and practice, but the biblically normal attitude and practice with regard to the matter of corporate prayer. And my present purpose is to set forth the warrant for the primacy, the centrality of the church gathering for the work of prayer, and to do it under six headings, all of which include the words corporate prayer. Now, again, a bit off script, in order to be a steward of the clock, There's got to be some abridgment going on in the course of the preaching. Of those six headings, I'm going to develop to a degree the first two, corporate prayer prophesied and corporate prayer purposed, and give you the underlying text or the supporting text. The third, fourth, and fifth heading, I'm simply going to summarize and perhaps not even mention a text, but the burden of our time is going to be on the sixth of the six headings, entitled Corporate Prayer Prescribed, and the text to be developed was the text just read. Now, I'm going to leave this hard copy of the six headings, and in some cases, a number of references. I'm going to leave it with Pastor Tim. I'm not going to burden the message by citing, in one case, eight references, in another case, six references, and have the effect of slowing down our pace. So I'm going to leave this with Pastor Tim, and if you would like to inquire, and with his permission, you can take a look. Well, again, all of these headings have in common the language of corporate prayer, and that causes me to pause and define terminology, beginning with corporate. What is meant by the term? Well, corporate, simply put, signifies a unified body, a community of people together, and in this case, praying. Members of a church together, united in the exercise of believing prayer, striving together jointly, collectively in prayer, imploring the various modes of prayer that are identified in the scripture. And then there is that term, prayer, used as a verb in our New Testaments 85 times, as a noun 36. What is prayer? Well, can we do any better than appealing to question 178 of the larger catechism? We surely can't do much better, if any better at all. What is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ, by the help of the Spirit, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. I'll put it in my own words in another way, certainly not trying to rival the larger catechism. Prayer. It is the believing. That is, in prayer, we must approach God in faith. It is the believing, intelligent, 1 Corinthians 14:15, I shall pray with the mind. It is the believing, intelligent, and heartfelt. Again, 1 Corinthians 14:15, I shall pray with the Spirit, minor case S, I believe. It is the believing, intelligent, and heartfelt outpouring of the soul to God through God the Son, aided by God the Spirit. Well, a brief definition of terms, and now one qualifier. The qualifier is this: it is not my purpose nor my rightful place, as one who is not the pastor or the teaching elder of this church, it is not my place to legislate a circumstantial application or arrangement of a given church's corporate prayerful exercises. Now, we have a circumstantial arrangement in our remote outpost in upstate New York. Maybe it looks like yours, and maybe it does not. But the circumstances of varying local churches may warrant different arrangements of time and schedule. I do not intend to leave behind a one-size-fits-all circumstantial application or arrangement, yet I do intend to leave behind the conviction that all local churches are to be given to the exercise of corporate prayer. It is to be a front burner exercise and work in the life of a true church. Well, brethren, now we take up the first heading, and it is this: corporate prayer prophesied. And you might open your Bibles to Isaiah 56 as I give some broad strokes in summary of that great prophetic book. The theme of Isaiah is, largely speaking, the salvation of the Lord. Yes, a near-term salvation or deliverance from Babylon by the instrumentality of Cyrus, yet a greater deliverance is prophesied, one to be accomplished by the obedient servant of the Lord. And this accomplished deliverance extends to the ends of the earth, encompasses Jew and Gentile, and Isaiah 66 verse 22 is consummated in the new heavens and the new earth. The transition point of Isaiah 40 verse 1 announces the comfort of God. A comfort arising from the coming of this messianic obedient servant, his work of salvation and the restoration of his people. Chapters 49 to 57 focus prophetically upon him. And following the highly descriptive suffering servant prophecy of chapter 53, the compassion of the Lord upon his people is affirmed in Isaiah 54. You might note verses 8 and 10. Isaiah 55 largely consists of invitation and exhortation, noting verses 1, 3, and 6. And then we come to chapter 56. These invitations are now revealed to be extended to all men, and specifically, or we may say emphatically, to those outside the old covenant theocracy. Follow as I read, beginning at verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' Neither let the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, and though and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters, and I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant." And now verse 7, "even those," these outsiders, "I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples." At the time Isaiah prophesied, the house of the Lord, his dwelling place, wherein his people carry on the central activity of his worship, was not yet a house for all the peoples. But that would be the character of the new covenant spiritual house of God, constructed of living stones, when the Messiah, the living stone and cornerstone, would come. Lines of distinction and separation would be broken. All the peoples, conscripting the language of the Revelation chapter 5, tribes, tongues, peoples, nations, will be members of God's household, children in the Father's house, wherein a primary central activity will be the work of prayer. All the peoples will unite in prayer to the Father of that house. I simply note within Solomon's prayer of dedication of the temple, 1 Kings 8, 41 to 43, Solomon prays in a way that points to the same. I'm going to eliminate some comments by Barnes, Matthew Henry, and E.J. Young, but the primary point here is that corporate prayer, a house of prayer for all the peoples, has been prophesied. Well, now we come, secondly, to the heading that I have expressed this way: corporate prayer purposed. Now, you may recall that twice during the incarnate ministry of Jesus, he discovered the Jerusalem temple, the Old Covenant house, being profaned, and on both occasions, he vigorously responded. The first of the two occasions occurred early in his public ministry, narrated in John 2, 13 through 17. The worship of God in that case had been displaced by a noisy, money-making bazaar, as it was. Reverence, heart engagement, prayer had been chased away by the hawking of animals and the hawking of currency traders. The central issue in that case was the nature and purpose of his Father's house, the place of his Father's presence and worship. Jesus so responded that it brought to his disciples' mind Psalm 69:9, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." Now, perhaps suggestive of how susceptible the house of God is to being profaned by men, to being turned from its purposes, is the fact that we have recorded a second occurrence about 3 years later. On Monday of our Lord's Passion Week. And again, I'll simply cite the chapters. Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19. And common to these three accounts, describing this second episode of the profaning of the house of God, common to these three accounts are the following: Jesus' entry into the temple or to the temple courts, and his discovery of it being profaned. Secondly, Jesus' expulsion of those who had profaned it. But here's the point. A third commonality is the quotation of Isaiah 56:7. "My house shall be called a house of prayer." And Mark adds the balance of Isaiah 56:7, "for all the nations." Mark 11, verse 17. My concern is what Jesus clearly, expressly states as to what his house is to be: a house of prayer, a place where God and his people are present and central to what occurs there is prayer. Simply put, the new covenant house of living stones is to be a house of prayer. One of my daily companions is that collection of Puritan prayers and meditations entitled The Valley of Vision. Is that a daily companion of anyone else here? What a marvelous collection of meditations. Within it, there is a selection for the Lord's Day morning entitled simply Worship. And within that selection are three pairs of affirmations and petition. We are going to the house of prayer. Pour upon us the spirit of grace and supplication. We are going to the house of praise. Awaken in us every grateful and cheerful emotion. We are going to the house of instruction. Give testimony to the word preached and glorify it in the hearts of all who hear. Three times there is the metaphor of house to designate the church. And again, that's consistent with New Testament usage. But the point I make is this. As central to the nature of the new covenant house, aka the church, are praise and instruction, at least in the mind of this unnamed Puritan, was prayer. My point is, the Lord Jesus, using the prophetic words of Isaiah, proclaims, purposes, expressly, that local churches, local new covenant houses constructed of living stones that meet in material meeting places are to be houses of corporate prayer. That is to characterize our nature and our practice. And the question, well, generally, would you know from the evangelical church scene of our generation that Jesus purposed that? Would you know that he took Isaiah's prophecy and used it to proclaim that his house would be a house of prayer? Could you glean that from the average weekly routine of a professing church? But more pointedly, could that be deduced by someone who spent a month or 2 months here? Would they come away with a conviction rooted in messianic prophecy? And we could really go back, probably rooted in the Psalms. This is one of the express purposes that Jesus declares. If somebody spent a month or two in our church, would they have warrant to believe in our modern lingo that we get it with regard to the front burner exercise of corporate prayer? Now, some compression. The third of the six headings is this: corporate prayers, promises, plural noun, promises. Our text there that could be developed is Matthew 18, 19, and 20. I summarize it this way. In the context, church seems to be gathered for the purpose of discerning or praying for wisdom relative to corrective church discipline. Remember what goes before the previous three, the previous four verses, verses 15 through 18. And then we come to verses 19 and 20. If two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them. Where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. Well, I believe what is envisioned is this. The church is met together for the work of prayer, asking that the Father perhaps would give resolve to move forward in dealing with an impenitent offender, that the Lord would give discernment as to the proper steps that are timely in dealing with the offender, and praying perhaps that the Father would take the edge off of carnal anger and give hearts of love and desire for the restoration of the offender. It's in that context, or something like it, that these two or three gather, and they have two promises. The first is the promise of efficacy, the effectual nature of the church praying. The second promise is the presence of the Savior with that church. Efficacy and presence. That is expressly given not to a Bible study, not to a Bible conference, but to the gathered church of Jesus Christ. The fourth heading is this: corporate prayer practiced. And again, to compress, practiced by the early church. Six occasions. They're named on the, are identified on the outline. Six occasions in the book of Acts, we have a narration of the church, or at least in the beginning, we might say the church in embryo prior to Pentecost, praying. Steadfastly devoted is the significant language. The example of the early church, as we put together these six narratives, the example of the early church includes the devoted practice of corporate prayer, a ministry that is exercised in a climate of corporate prayer. And then if we looked at the kinds of things the early church prayed for, to use the language of a dear friend, Pastor Martin, they didn't come together, quote, for corporate whining. Corporate whining about petty concerns, no. They came together to pray about matters pertinent to the advance of the kingdom, wisdom in choosing a replacement for Judas the traitor. They came together to pray for deliverance of the Apostle Peter. They came together to pray for courage to speak the gospel and to do so in a climate of unified relations, one mind, and their practice was a practice of devotion to this work. Now, fifth heading is this: corporate prayer petitioned. And in this case, there are, let me get my fingers right, eight times in the New Testament where someone asks for corporate prayer. Those occurrences are listed on the hard copy. And I'm going to go to the summary of what we can learn by these eight occasions. These petitions for prayer, eight of them, in every case are expressed to local churches. Surely, these petitions would be responded to by the individual constituent members of these churches praying privately for the various concerns named, but the first application, and listen carefully, correspondent to each letter wherein the petitions are found addresses local churches. And accordingly, and naturally, there is the use in the form of verbs, form of participles, there is the use of the plural number. That means something. That's not to just be sloughed off. It means that the apostle was appealing for the corporate praying of the Romans, the Corinthians, the Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, Thessalonians, as was the anonymous author to the Hebrews. And from these apostolic requests, one can deduce the apostle's expectation that these churches addressed were houses of prayer. And further, we can deduce his confidence in the efficacy of their corporate praying. And further, we can learn of the kinds of things that should occupy our corporate praying when we identify the concerns bound up in the petitions. The advance of the gospel. The preservation of persecuted brethren. Our brother, Pastor Brunson, in Turkey, right now, who may well be nothing more than a political hostage trying to get leverage for the return of someone in the States. The matter of the welfare of the saints, the matter of giving thanksgiving. The petitions teach us to corporate prayer, we are to be devoted. In corporate prayer, we are to strive together. It is to be wartime praying in dependence on the merits of the captain of our salvation, the ruling and the saving head of the new covenant house. That brings us now, in the time remaining, to the sixth heading, corporate prayer prescribed. Now, when I use the word prescribed, I'm speaking of its being authoritatively set out and taught. Our consideration is the text already read, a text, 1 Timothy 2, 1-8, which explicitly addresses the subject, and a text which is encompassed by the conclusion of this section of 1 Timothy, found in the 3rd chapter, verse 15, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Verses 1 to 8 of chapter 2 set forth one of those conducts in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. It is the conduct of public corporate prayer. Now, let us do a bit of work and slow down, a bit of work in the way of exposition. Taking up in 1 Timothy 2 at verse 1 that begins, first of all, then. It is conveying not the matter of sequence, but the sense of primacy. The sense of eminence that is signified by the opening language, first of all, then, is that what follows is not to have a marginal, peripheral, small place in the life of the church, but rather it is to be a place of high rank, of great importance. First of all, then, I urge. It's a language of passion. for this aspect of corporate church life. I earnestly exhort, I earnestly implore, I earnestly set before you that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings may be made on behalf of all men. What's expressed there? The variety of modes of prayer. It's not an exhaustive naming of the modes of prayer. We could add, as you have prayed this morning, confession. We could add praise, and let's not forget imprecation. And such manifold corporate praying by the variety of modes of prayer revealed in the Word of God is for all men. That is, as what follows, I believe, makes indisputably clear, all sorts of men, and among them, verse 2, follow, for kings and all who are in authority. That is, those in civil authority. And the underlying purpose for praying for that category of men is the unhindered advance of the gospel. In order that, Paul adds, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. That is, pray for civil leaders because their temporal power, their policies and decisions can powerfully affect the people of God. A tranquil and quiet life has the potential to facilitate the kingdom's work, while turbulence, conflict, persecution may, not in all cases, in some cases it's just the opposite, but in the normal course of providence, impede it, at least for a while. Now, Paul commends this corporate prayer at verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Suffice it to say, an apostolic commendation of corporate prayer that has just been described in the language of the commentator Hebert, some pronounce it Hebert, excellent in its nature and characteristics, well adapted to its ends, good and wholesome in the spirit which it reveals, and beneficial in the results that it achieves. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And now looking at verses 4 to 6, what we have there is a theological explanation for the wide scope of the praying just written of. The scope of our corporate prayer is warranted by the scope or the extent of God's saving work in Christ. Verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. The larger truth, brethren, is this: our corporate prayer must be shaped and supported by revealed truth. Now again, the particular matter here is the extent or scope of our praying for all men. What justifies that? The extent or scope of the work of salvation for all sorts of men. We're plainly not talking about every man, woman, boy, and girl without exception. Verse 7, and for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Praying for all men, going back to verse 1, is not only theologically consistent, but it is consistent with Paul's office and work, central to which was his teaching of salvation, verses 4 to 6, to the Gentiles, another example of a category of all men. Well, after this, really what is was a digression, going back to the beginning of the chapter, we come to verse 8. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Paul's answering a question. And the question is this. When the church is gathered for the work of corporate prayer, who shall lead in this first of all work? When the church is assembled to pray, who is to audibly lead, to audibly set the pace, to audibly take the initiative? And let me pause and say this. What follows is my persuasion of what the answer to such questions is. Again, it is not my place to disturb your house. And if your elders understand this in a different way, you defer to your elders. That being said, here's my understanding. The answer to the questions I posed is the men. It is the privilege and the duty of a local church's men to be the mouthpieces of the brethren when they're gathered to pray. This does not mean, emphatically it does not, that the women are not to be present and are not to pray. If we get this far, it can be said illustratively that when our women are gathered in the public assembly and the work of corporate prayer is going on, 1 Samuel 1, Hannah is a model, praying in her heart. It does not mean that the women are not to be present and are not to pray. It does mean that men are charged to take the lead. Men are charged to open their mouths. Men are charged to lift their voices in corporate prayer. And men, brothers, you must overcome your self-consciousness. If that besets you, you must overcome your shyness. Do not hide behind your personality. You must overcome your reticence. And in the language of 1 Corinthians 16, 13, act like men. Act like men in the way of verbal leadership in corporate prayer. I want the men. It's the gender-specific term for men, aner. I want the men to pray. In every place to pray now. I might say I have a favorite Presbyterian, at least in history. It's Stonewall Jackson. I have a favorite Anglican. It's Robert E. Lee. Perhaps you're familiar with this anecdote. It comes from R.L. Dabney's Life and Campaigns of Lieutenant General Thomas J. Jackson. I'm going to work through it. It's an illustrative commentary on the portion of 1 Timothy 2:8 that we have considered, granted rapid fire, thus far. It goes this way. Dabney writes, "The Presbyterians and other evangelical churches in Virginia had long had the usage of meeting about the middle of the week in social assemblage under the superintendence of the pastor for the special purposes of concerted prayer and praise." They came together in the middle of the week for corporate prayer meetings. Jackson was, of course, from the beginning, the most punctual of attendants on these meetings. The prayers were usually offered under the pastor's direction by the elders of the church or other experienced Christians. Dr. White, William S. White, Jackson's pastor. Dr. White took occasion in his Sabbath instructions to enforce the advantages of these meetings. and said something of the duty of those who could appropriately lead the devotions, the prayers of others, to render their aid in that way, overcoming, if necessary, false shame. In the course of the week, Jackson called to ask him, that is Dr. White, his pastor, if he thought him, Jackson, one of the persons to whom the latter exhortation was applicable. He, Jackson, proceeded to say that he was unused to all forms of continuous public speaking and that his embarrassment was extreme, especially upon so sacred a topic in expressing himself before a crowd. And that he had therefore doubted whether it was for edification for him to attempt the leading of others at the throne of grace. Yet he knew that inasmuch as these concerts of prayer were of eminent utility, the general duty of participating in their exercises was indisputable. And now his words, as Dabney records them, addressed to Dr. White, and I quote, "You are my pastor and the spiritual guide of the church. If you think it my duty, then I shall waive my reluctance and make the effort to lead in prayer, however painful." He closed, Dabney writes, by authorizing him, Dr. White, to call upon him for that service if he thought proper, and his diffidence and all this was so clearly unaffected that no mortal could have mistaken it. After a time, the pastor called upon him, Jackson, to pray. He obeyed, but with an embarrassment so great that the service was almost as painful to his brethren as it obviously was to himself. The invitation, that is by Dr. White, to Jackson to pray again didn't come. Dr. White did not want to burden him with what was so difficult for Stonewall Jackson to do. The invitation was not repeated for a number of weeks. When meeting Dr. White, he, Jackson, noted that fact and indicated that he supposed that the motive for sparing him was an unwillingness to inflict distress. The good minister could not but admit that he thought it best not to exact so painful a duty of him, lest his comfort in the meeting should be seriously marred. And now we come to the apex of this episode. And brothers, Jackson's response to this profiles how we as men ought to act across the landscape of churchmanship in Christ Church. Hear Jackson's words, yes, but my comfort or discomfort is not the question. If it is my duty to lead my brethren in prayer, then I must persevere in it until I learn to do it aright, and I wish you to discard all consideration for my feelings in the matter. May the men of the Calston Presbyterian Church and the Boston Lake Baptist Church have that mindset worked into them by the Spirit of Christ. If it is my duty to lead my brethren in prayer, 1 Timothy 2:8, it is. In every place where there is churches, it is your duty to gather with your local assembly and lift your voice in prayer. If it is my duty to lead my brethren in prayer, then I must persevere in it until I learn to do it aright. And I wish you to discard all considerations for my feelings in the matter. Boy, that doesn't square with our emotive culture. But it squares with principled churchmanship practiced by men of God who act like men. Dabney adds this. He was again called on. He succeeded in curbing his agitation in a good degree, and after a time became as eminent for the gift as he was for the grace of prayer. Our men need to be present and need to be engaged in this first of all work with Jacksonian resolve. And brothers, men, we should assess our reasons for absence in view of the first of all then significance of corporate prayer, and in view of our stated role in the same. The substance of our reason for absenting ourselves ought to be weighed in view of the apostles' directive, I want the men in every place to pray. Like it or not, the absence of a church's men impacts a local church's prayer meeting. It cost a church. It introduces, in that dynamic of living stones raising up a spiritual house, it introduces a measure of weakness. We need men present, men prepared, men with initiative, men persevering in their duty to lift up their voices. Now, quickly, brethren, and I'm going to try to wrap this up in 5 minutes. Therefore, I want the men to pray. The male members of any given local church. And when an apostle says, I want, you can legitimately paraphrase, I legislate. It's an apostolic directive in a didactic passage like this. I want the men to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Generally speaking, the language conveys that the man who lifts his voice to lead in corporate prayer is to be a man pursuing a holy life and a man living in unified brotherly relations with his fellow church members. The words that conclude verse 8 answer the question, is any man at any time in any church fit to lead in prayer? The answer is no. He's to lift up, it's to be a man who lifts up holy hands. We could consider this matter of physical posture. I'll refer you to William Hendrickson's comments on that as he identifies the several physical postures we can find in the Word of God connected to prayer. But he wraps up his comments with this statement. All of these are permissible as long as they symbolize different aspects of the worshiper's reverent attitude and as long as they truly interpret the sentiments of the heart. In other words, no physical posture is to be an act of hypocrisy. Bodily postures are not to be a show, not to be an outward display, a veneer beneath which is no corresponding reality of heart. And furthermore, again in verse 8, these are to be lifting up holy hands. Suffice it to say, hands that belong to a man living a holy life. And there to be two sins specifically, not upon the holy hands of this man leading in prayer. Note the word wrath. Specifically, the underlying language signifies that brooding, slow burn, settled resentment towards another. An offense has been committed, it has not been resolved, and there is that slow burn anger that begins to build in the one who's been offended. The holy hands of this man who audibly leads in prayer is not to have that upon them, nor dissension. To abbreviate the underlying terminology signifies a suspicion of others that leads to staying away from them. Those men qualified to lead the church in prayer are to be, in summary, free of resentment, free of discord. Anger and division do not mark their relations, the relations between the man praying and his brethren. There are not unresolved offenses. There are not broken relations, rather harmonious, unified relations and holy lives, not perfect lives, but holy lives that qualify a church's men to lift their voices and lead their brethren in prayer. Some final lessons, and they're these. Number one, a first of all mindset should impact our preparation for, our attendance at, and our participation in corporate prayer. A first of all mindset. Too often, perhaps corporate prayer is regarded as expendable, dull, boring, no big deal if I'm present or absent. That's not the assessment of the Apostle Paul. First of all, then. Secondly, a variety of prayerful modes should characterize corporate prayer. Going back to verse 1, entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgivings, Ephesians 6:18, with all prayer. Beware of getting into a narrow rut of the same mode, as well as beware of using meaningless rote cliches and phrases. Beware of info praying. Beware of preaching praying, giving your commentary on a text. A further lesson, corporate prayer should focus on matters pertinent to the advance of the kingdom. Matters of consequence for your own church and the broader progress of the gospel. Do not kill a prayer meeting with trivialities. By naming everyone with a sore muscle or headache. Again, in the language of Pastor R. Martin, to whom I give attribution for what's in this message and what I've learned about corporate prayer by and large, he speaks of our prayer meetings, quote, that they, quote, must not degenerate into sessions of corporate whining to God for petty concerns. Don't let that happen to your prayer meeting. That doesn't mean we don't pray for one another. That does not mean that we do not pray for our brother back in Boston Lake struggling with brain cancer. But it does mean that the heart and soul of our prayer meeting is a concern for the advance of the kingdom's work in the earth. Fourthly, the men of any particular church are to take the lead. And fifthly, these men are to bring to prayer meeting a present tense, consistent holiness, and peaceful, brotherly, charitable relations with their brethren. And brothers, deal with known sins before entering the assembly. Beware of playing the hypocrite before your wife and your children when you've left behind in the home unresolved matters. And then they come and they hear you. Lift your voice in the assembly. But at the same time, beware of a misguided accusing conscience that says to you something like this. Perhaps as you drive to some meeting for corporate prayer, surely you've sinned. You're not the man you ought to be. You better not pray this morning, tonight. Well, if that mindset prevailed, what would be the result? Well, certainly in Boston Lake, we'd sit there mute. Because such things apply to every one of us. Remaining sin and struggle are not excuses for silence. Impenitence, indifference, hypocrisy are. But not striving falling, getting up again, repenting, believing. Further brotherly relations are to be cultivated and maintained. And finally, to the sisters, Hannah is your model in the public assemblies. 1 Samuel 1:13, as for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart. The women are not to sit back with minds and hearts asleep. They're to be earnestly praying and following the lead of their brothers. And I say to the brothers, your sisters are counting on you to lead. And may that reminder confront an easygoing absenteeism, a drowsiness, a lethargy. The reminder of a keen awareness, of the presence of your sisters and their need for you to act like men in the way of lifting up your voice. And brethren, perhaps encompassing it all, when we come together, whatever circumstantial arrangement a given church lays out, be a faithful house of prayer. May there be this climate of faith in an ever-living high priest, an ever-living intercessor, a living, reigning minister in the true tabernacle that the Lord pitched and not men. Confidence in the in that one who is the guarantor and the mediator of a new covenant. A sympathizing, living, ministering Savior who bestows upon his people pardoning mercy and enabling grace. And to add to that enabling grace to put aside packed schedules, to defy tired bodies, enabling grace to make men willing to simply reckon with. If there is a midweek meeting, I'm going to get to bed late tonight. I'm going to have my evening meal late tonight. Enabling grace to get beyond those things. And to take up, brothers, for the good of your church and the work of the kingdom, this first of all, then, exercise of being a house of prayer. Let us bow. Father, it is so easy in one sense to preach these words, but so difficult with a short-sighted mind and an unbelieving heart for me to make good on them. Lord, may we leave this place with the spirit of truth. If this has been an honest testimony to thy truth, with the spirit of truth having convinced us, and with the spirit ministering, empowering, equipping, enabling grace, that we might exert ourselves in the great privilege and work of prayer and be what Isaiah prophesied, what the Lord Jesus purposed, and what is so plainly evident in the New Testament, what is prescribed by the apostle. I want the men in every place where there are churches, to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. May it be so. And by means of it, may you have glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all ages and forever. Amen.
We call the Lord's Supper oftentimes communion. It's a good word for it because this is a place where we come together. Why is it that God calls us together so many times? He called Israel together. He called the tabernacle, the congregation. Continually, he wants his people to come together. He wants us to come together to worship him, to praise him, to pray. He wants us to come together to do the work of the kingdom. Constantly, he is bringing his people together. You see this also prophesied in the book of Isaiah. One of the things that Jesus would do when he would gather his people together from all places into one. It's communion. It is our coming together. We are more together than when we are separately from one another. That's the principle. There is no real place in Christianity for rogue or renegade Christianity. Individualism is very much a part of our makeup. There's no doubt about that at all. But that individualism is defined in the group. It is, whether you're in the world or whether you're in the church. So we bring our individualism together. And in that way, we become more than what we are on our own. On our own, we're very weak. On our own, our fire goes out. And when we're together, he blazes us up together in him. He gives us these means of grace to do that with. Like the Lord's Supper, which is a communion. It is our coming together here. In order to experience the enabling grace that comes from the signs and seals that these things represent. Okay. And so that's what we're going to do today. I'm very glad to say to David and Mackenzie that you will be joining us in this communion today. Welcome to the table. Let me say to all of you that if you're a baptized believer in a Bible-believing evangelical church, you believe in Jesus, you have trusted in him, to be the Savior of your soul. You believe in his cross and in the work of the cross applied to you, that he did indeed die for you. And you're living that way. You love it. You're growing in him. This table is for you, no matter what your circumstances may be, no matter how hard the conditions of your life may be, no matter how much you may be struggling with sin. This is for you, this table, because it's here to aid you in your struggle against the sin, your separation from the world, your work in doing righteous things in the world. Also, when you come to this table, bring more than your mouth. Bring your faith. That's the main thing you need to bring here. Bring your faith. It is in believing in the work of Jesus' blood and also in the work of his torn flesh. It is in believing in these things that these things are, as we say with the great big word, efficacious to you. That is, it has a good effect. It is beneficial. It actually does help you. The Holy Spirit is with us right now. Right now, Jesus is here. He promised he would be, and he is here. And so as we come together in this communion, we come together with him in the midst of us. And that's what gives us that strength that we need to lift one another up. So let's pray and ask God's blessing upon this meal. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the bread, but we thank you above all for the torn flesh of Jesus, which by his torn flesh, that is the tearing of the veil, the way has been opened up into the favor of God. We now may enter into the most holy place. And we may all together come to that place and bring our prayer and our petitions to him. The blood that has been shed has let us in. And that blood is the blood of Jesus. Once for all blood. It saves all of his people from their sins. And so we come in the power of this and in the life that it gives to us, having removed the condemnation of death from us. We now live in it. And our whole lives flow from it. So we pray that as we come to this meal, you would bless the meal. And you would bless us by increasing our faith in order that we may, with eyes of faith and eyes of understanding, see these things and know that our God is with us. Emmanuel Tabernacle is with us even in this time. We lift all of these things up in the name of Jesus.
Amen.